Just notice as I was singing this very familiar hymn, again, the third verse, his oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. And it registered with me in another way today. I assume that some of you, maybe many of you like me, when you're in the thick of whatever the trial is that you're going through at a period of time, would like to feel the emotional lift to get you out of that, being encouraged that way. And sometimes that lift comes, other times it does not. But I think what Mr. Moats, by the way, the gentleman that wrote this, Edward Moats, was a cabinet maker in the London, England area. Very successful at what he did. Born-again man, obviously, and eventually helped build the church, a Baptist church there that they attended, and the people wanted to give him the key to the church. And he said, no, I don't want the key. Just give me the pulpit. And when I stop preaching Christ, get me out of the pulpit. Get me out of here. And what's he telling us in that third verse? His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. He's saying that it's not my emotions that are so fickle that betray me, that rise one day and are down the next. Here we have a very rainy day. Mama Erin and I were talking a while ago, and she said one of those days you'd like to just stay home and in bed, right? Anybody else feel that way? And I remembered Karen Carpenter's song, Rainy Days and Mondays Always Get Me Down. What a great voice she had. But it's not my emotions. It's not my feelings. It's the fact that the living God, the Creator God, our Savior, has spoken the word not only in creation, but he has given his word. He's made a covenant with all who are his. If you've been born again, then he has not only forgiven your sins and given you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that as he looks at me, as he looks at you, if you're born again right now, he sees his son. He sees the righteousness of his son. And he has adopted us into his family. He has made a covenant with us. He will not break his word. It's impossible. There are some things that are impossible for God. That's impossible for God to break his word. And so as we come together each week, it's right for us to turn to God's word. In fact, if you would turn to Proverbs 24 today, as we begin our time together, I was reminded recently of that incident in the first three Gospels that's recorded. I'm thinking of the record that's in Matthew chapter 12. It's a Sabbath day. Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field. I assume it was wheat, but whatever. And as they're walking through, the disciples begin to pick some of the grain, rub it in their hands, blow the chaff off, and they would eat it, which was a lawful thing to do. Even though it wasn't their field, that was a legal thing for them to do. But the Pharisees happened to see what was going on, and their understanding of keeping the fourth commandment, keeping the Sabbath, ran amok with that, what they were doing. And so they said, hey, Jesus, your disciples are breaking the fourth commandment, which in essence you understand was their way of saying, you're their rabbi, you've messed up. And so Jesus takes in hand and he answers what he was being accused of. But the Pharisees really apparently didn't appreciate Jesus correcting their misunderstanding of the law, because later that day they go to a synagogue. And the Pharisees, and I'm reading beneath the lines a little bit here, but I don't think by much, they lay a trap for him. They have a man in the synagogue who has a withered hand, for whatever reason. And as Jesus is there, the man with the withered hand confronts him. And the Pharisees ask him, hey, is it legal to heal on the Sabbath? And they were looking for just some way to find fault with him. And so, of course, the Lord wasn't tricked by that. He said, look, if any of you have a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, do you leave it there? No, won't you get it out of the pit, don't you? So the logic is, of how much greater value is a man than a sheep? And he healed the man. Now, don't answer this out loud, but would it have been better for Jesus to have just gone along with the Pharisees' wrong interpretation and application of the law just in order to keep the peace? Don't rock the boat. And if your answer is yes, why? And if your answer is no, why? And I'll just give you my answer. What I'm thinking is that Jesus was right to correct the error for at least two reasons. The first being that for Jesus to have just gone along with their misinterpretation and misapplication of the law would be a de facto denial of the truth. If we know the truth and yet we fail to give it, we can become participants in the falsehood or the lie that's being perpetrated. I think that's what Solomon is pointing out here in Proverbs 24. Look at verse 11. Deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those who stumble to the slaughter. And notice his reasoning, verse 12. If you say, well, surely we didn't know this. He asks three questions. If that's what you say, we didn't know this. Number one, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? Number two, he who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And question number three, and will he not render to each man according to his deeds? There's an assumption of what Solomon is saying, and that is that the God that we worship is not only holy, but he is just, he's righteous in all that he does. And so the answer to especially the first two questions takes us back to what we were reading in Psalm 139, doesn't it? This God who's all-knowing, who's all-present, doesn't he weigh the hearts? Does the one who weighed the hearts consider it? Does he know what's going on? Yes. And so the understood answer is yes, he will give according to what we've done. So one reason it would be wrong for Jesus to have just gone along with the error is because he would have been a de facto accessory to the error in that. But there's another reason why Jesus needed to speak the truth when he did, and I draw this by implication from these verses. And that is that Jesus needed to speak the truth to these men because ultimately when a lie replaces the truth, when error replaces the truth, the long-term consequences for everyone involved is made worse and not better. Several things are just running through my mind right now that are not a part of the notes. Maybe they'll come back in later. But obviously one aspect of this is that if people actually are staggering toward a precipice. Think of it in those terms. You see someone making their way toward a sheer precipice, and it's not just a couple foot drop down. It is, you drop off this and you're going to be severely damaged or you'll lose your life. You need to say something, right? But there's something else, and it's this. One of the eventual results that happens when the truth is replaced by a lie is that inevitably it leads to an imbalance somewhere else in life. You think of the scales that we see of justice, and you know how the old scales would work. And so if you have 1 pound on this side, it goes down unless you put a pound of something else over here, and it levels itself out. When you and I get imbalanced one way or the other, by the way, right or left, life doesn't work well either way. It works when we're in line with what is true. There are universal truths, things that are always right. And to get it wrong is to lead to an imbalance. For example, in the case of the Pharisees and their wrong interpretation, their wrong application of the Sabbath, while they had become imbalanced regarding the Sabbath. That imbalance led them to another really, really glaring imbalance. Matthew goes on to tell us that after Jesus had asked them that question, is it right to heal on the, well, don't you take care of a sheep, an animal, if it's in danger? And they healed that person with the withered hand. Do you remember what the Pharisees did? They were in a synagogue. They left the synagogue and they plotted something. Remember what they plotted? Let's think of it today. Here we are in church, right? And so you have it out for somebody else. And you try to trick him, try to entrap him, and they answer you perfectly. I mean, what they're saying is right, not wrong. And so you and your group of cronies go out from church and you say, we got to get rid of this guy. I don't mean just get rid of them from the membership role. We need to kill him. Are you with me today? That's what they did. And so, Jesus, you're not keeping the law the way we think you should keep it. So now they're going to not just mess up the law when it comes to the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath. Let's kill an innocent man. Is it just me? That seems to be pretty imbalanced in that way. Now, I'm pointing this out, and I think some of you know where I'm headed. 50 years ago today, January 22nd, 1973, the highest court in our land decided a case that has become infamous, properly so, tragically so, in Roe versus Wade, where they decided that in all 50 states it would now be legal not merely to take the life of a child in a mother's womb when it was in the very beginning of stages, but through all 9 months you could take that child's life. And so, as we have done for a number of years now, we have designated the Sunday closest to that date as a time of not only remembering that terrible decision. Today, we're also celebrating the reversal of that by our highest court, which, by the way, was not an outlawing of abortion in the land, but it simply was putting it back in the hands of the states where it belonged to begin with. But also, we're affirming again the sanctity of human life, that all human life, from the moment of conception to the last natural breath that is breathed, is to be held sacred. That is what God has charged us with. And I want to bring us this way today by calling a few incidents to your mind. I was going back through some old notes and I was reminded of something that I heard about almost 30 years ago now. This person was visiting Chuck Swindoll out in California, and as they were together on this evening over supper, there was a teacher from a local school, very prestigious high school actually, who was there with them, and he was filling them in on the latest with five of the students from this high school. They were all seniors. They were at the top of their class. They were all A-plus students. They had all been accepted in Ivy League schools, Harvard, Yale, Princeton. But what wasn't known about these five young men was that they were running a scholastic syndicate, kind of a crime ring. They had arranged with some of the other students to sit in while they were doing their SAT tests. They would sit in. They would take the test for them for a fee, which were, to me, I just remember the prices that I had here. It was a big fee then. If they were doing it today, I don't know what it would look like. But they were doing this, and they figured out how to hack the computer systems in the school so they could change the grades for students. And so you pay me so much and I'll change the grades. And so they were doing this. Nobody knew the better. But at one point, one of these five students' conscience got the better of him, and he broke rank. And when the other four found out what he had done, they lulled him to a place away from any eyes and took a ball bat and took turns beating his brains out until he was dead. And then they buried him in a shallow grave. And you know, when I thought about that again, I thought, well, so much for the theory that give a person a good education, put them in an elite family, and you've solved the crime problem. Which obviously, whether it's blue-collar or white-collar crime, it exists because our first father sinned and we have inherited a sin nature. So, you know, there are just all sorts of stories, tragically today, that we could rehearse in the same regard. But why do that? Well, we do it because I think stories like that really point out two things. First of all, they point out just how quickly and how far this once ethical nation, never a perfect nation, it's never been perfect. There have always been problems. And it's gone through certain highs and lows. But how we have degenerated to such a level today that we are so violent. How quickly this has happened. We've become a virtual jungle for violence. And second, and I think more importantly, the cultural deterioration that stories like this highlight really point to the imbalance that I was trying to refer to earlier, the imbalance that when you embrace a lie, when you substitute a lie for the truth, it just throws other things out of balance. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 8, if you would. You're still in Proverbs 24, Proverbs chapter 8. There's a fellow named George Grant. Some of you know that name. He pastors a church down in Franklin, Tennessee. And he has called the two verses we're going to look at this morning here a summary of history. And I believe they also tell us in the simplest of terms why it is that as a nation, we have increasingly become such a violent culture. The context, by the way, of this passage has to do with finding wisdom. Solomon, of course, the whole book of Proverbs is pointing us toward wisdom and toward character and all that goes with that. But I think you could substitute the word truth for wisdom and not go far wrong in getting at the point that Solomon is making. So here we are, Proverbs chapter 8. Verse 35, for whoever finds me, now you understand the context is wisdom. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me, you could say it, he who fails to find me harms himself, wrongs himself. All those who hate me, what are the next words? Love death. Hey, Solomon, aren't you getting just a little extreme here? Chill a little bit. No, actually, he's getting it exactly right. It's we who need to not chill, but get a little warmed up to the truth that's here. So what is he saying? Whoever finds wisdom, and I would insert the word truth, finds life, receives favor from the Lord. Whoever fails to find wisdom, find the truth, harms himself. All who hate them love death. You hate the truth, and in essence, you're loving death. It's that imbalance that comes in. So the primary reason I would suggest to you today that we as a culture, as a nation, have become so increasingly violent, which includes the killing of the most innocent and defenseless among us, is because we've increasingly turned away from the truth and substituted what is half-truth and what is outright lie for that. And as we reaffirm our commitment, if we are biblical Christians, I trust that you are embracing this to affirm our biblical commitment to the sanctity of human life. We really need to start with the obvious fundamental truth, that is that all human life is sacred. It's sacred to God. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. By the way, this matter of this being a universal, really, truth. I mean, I don't care what culture, what group of people you're with today. If something is true, it's true. If it is not true, it's not true. You say, "What, Pastor, did you get your master's degree just to come up with that?" But while that's so simple, it's profound. I was talking with one of you before the service today, thinking about the news that's come out of China in more recent days, weeks, months, thinking of the demographics that are going on there. When I was in high school, what we heard was both China and India, the population are just exploding. If they keep having kids the way they're having it, well, the world just can't support them, and we're all going to go to hell in a handbasket. And so eventually the communists asserted what? What was their solution to the proposed problem? One child policy. And they enforced it, by the way. The Revolutionary Guard made sure that you didn't get pregnant. And if you got pregnant a second, a third time, they would find that child. In some cases, they took the children. In other cases, it was infanticide. They killed the child. They forced sterilization on mothers. So here we are, these years later. What has happened? By the way, is that true? Is it right to do that? No. And so that's an imbalance. So what's happened now that we've imbalanced there? For the first time in 10 years, they've had more deaths than births. In fact, they had over 1 million more deaths than births. And they have been, for years, for the last several years, they've been appealing to the people to have more kids. Okay, you can have more. You can have two now if you want. Gee, thanks a lot. Here, or you with three. In fact, we'll pay you to do it. And they're not, the people are saying, no, we don't want it. We kind of like our lifestyle. You know, one of the people that was interviewed, she's a professional woman, and she said, when my husband and I got married, we said, no children. We're going to take our funds and just enjoy life. So what does God have to say about this? Well, understand, places like China that are atheistic, there is no God, and so everything's materialistic. I don't know what they're going to do, by the way. Do you understand? Since they've implemented this policy, today there are 34 million more men, eligible men, than there are women. Can you take that? What are they going to do? And not just what happens when all of those men? So what does God have to say about it? Well, here we are, Genesis chapter 1, and you know that this is presenting us with the original creation. And as he gets to day 6 and finally comes to the creation of his pinnacle of creation, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, please notice a couple things here. Number one, notice that one reason why all human life is sacred to God and should be sacred to us is because man is unique. In the order of creation, as he gets to this point, and I wish I'd put this in an overhead. Francis Schaeffer did it years ago as he made the creation in 6 days. He brought each day up, and finally you get to day 4, day 5, day 6. And as he creates all the animals and the rest on day 6, that he drew a line. And then God made man. There's a difference between man and all the rest of His creation. Man is given the responsibility to care for the creation. Man is unique. How many times did He repeat it in those verses we just read? You're made in My image. I'm making you in the image of God. And we need to make an asterisk in our thinking this way, because this image is given to man, please don't miss this, by God. This isn't something that the government dispenses and says, okay, now we'll make you in God's image. God made us in His image. You see, if this is all baloney, if it's not believable, there's nothing to that. But if that is the truth about the truth, then if I ignore that and I substitute something else in its place, what happens? I go imbalanced. So someone said it this way. So this being in the image of God, what does this really mean? Well, just reading those verses again that we just saw there in Genesis, among other things, here he's saying, look, man is superior to the rest of creation. He's given this responsibility to care for creation. He is the steward it, the watch over it. Yes, that's all true. But it puts a whole new perspective on how we care for animals. And we live in a culture that is so wealthy that we've brought the life of animals to an area that is almost equal to or superior to human beings. The other night, and one of the rainstorm going on, Debbie called up to me and said, there's a kitten outside the door and wants to get in. I said, no. Right. I know where this is going. We've got four up in the laundry room, no more. And it's good. It was a good kitten because it went next door to my neighbor. And so she called and she said, there's a kitten outside the door. I said, yeah, it was just over here. She said, if I bring it in, we've got a new dog. It'll eat it up. I said, yeah, we've got four in the laundry room. We're not going to do that. But you understand the how we've almost humanized our pets today. And we care for our pets more than we do for fellow human beings. I remember the story that I read years ago. There was a famous female artist singer who had learned that, and again, this is 30 years ago, there's a man whose liver was failing, and so they wanted to do an experiment. You lose your liver, you're in bad shape, right? So they took a baboon's liver and implanted it. And when this well-known singer heard about it, she just went ballistic and said, you know, how can you place human life above that baboon? This is what she said. How can you place human life above that creature? Who do these people think they are? And you understand she was perfectly serious in what she was saying. But if you start with it from the wrong beginning, you get to the wrong end. Solomon said it this way in Ecclesiastes 3, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. So mankind is instinctively aware that there's more to us than just bare existence. So in those verses in Genesis, just as God is rational and moral, He has ability to make free decisions based on reason and conscience. He communicates. That's what we share with Him. That's part of being in the image of God. But let me also remind you of this, that while there are going to be animals in the kingdom that Christ is going to set up, when you read through, in fact, it's marvelous. Isaiah especially is big on this, but in the kingdom age, there will be animals. Remember the passage, doesn't matter where it is, talks about what does matter, but not for this point. And where it talks about a child leading ferocious beasts, or playing at the den of a poisonous asp. The calf and the bear lie down together. The lion, there's peace that's there. The kingdom is just going to be so far beyond our thinking. Animals are going to be there, but here's my point. Jesus Christ didn't shed His blood for the sins of animals. God the Father did not send his Son to die for the sins of animals. It was for my sins. It was for your sins. We who are made in the image of God. So all human life is sacred to God because man is unique. He's made in the image of God. And this includes unborn children. Turn over to Psalm 139. I meant to have you mark that when we read it together earlier, but you're very clever. You'll get there right away. Psalm 139. You know, there's a basic question when it comes to the whole issue of abortion, infanticide, so forth, that are now at the forefront. And it really makes or breaks the debate, and that is the child that's resident in a mother's womb a living human being or not? Is it just a clump of cells that when it makes that, was it 8-inch or so trip through the birth canal, now suddenly it becomes human being? See, in the context of declaring God's marvelous omniscience in the first 6 verses, remember we looked at that earlier, and then verses 6 through 12, he talks about God's omnipresence. He's everywhere present, the greatness of the God. David goes on to talk about his own conception, the wonder of his creativity. Look at what he says again in verse 13. You formed my inward parts. By the way, God, you formed this. You covered me. Literally, the Hebrew is you wove me in my mother's womb. Verse 14, I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. That my soul knows very well. Can you feel David, this gifted man? He's just blown away as he thinks about this. God, this is who you are. And by the way, this is not just David writing. This is David under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. We must put those two together. And so he says, my frame, and the Hebrew literally is my bones, were not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought. Again, here's the Hebrew word is embroidered. Any of you, like me, appreciate lovely embroidery, the skill that's involved in that? And David obviously did. And he said, you skillfully embroidered me in the lowest parts of the earth. He's speaking in a metaphoric way about his mother's womb there. Verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written. Notice, the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. We just a few weeks ago were observing Advent, Christmas, remembering the first coming of Christ, and it's our tradition here to read Dr. Luke's record of that in the first 2 chapters of his gospel, and I love the account of John the Baptist's conception and birth. I don't know if we should call it miraculous, but certainly it was wonderfully blessed by God, as this older couple who were past childbearing years are now blessed with this child, and then his birth. But one of the overwhelming conclusions that you're left with when you're reading that is that the child that was in Elizabeth's womb wasn't just a bunch of cells. Remember when Gabriel first talked to Zacharias and said, this is what's going to happen. Your wife's going to conceive in her old age. And that child will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the mother's womb. Does God the Holy Spirit just get himself in a few cells somewhere? Is that the point? She's 6 months along when Mary comes to visit her. And as when Mary greets Elizabeth, Elizabeth's testimony is, when the sound of your voice reached my ears, the baby leaped for joy. By the way, she's filled with the Holy Spirit then. And she says, he leaped for joy. He knew the mother of my Lord is here. See, it's viable human life. while it's still in the mother's womb. That's the point. Jeremiah, as he begins that amazing prophecy, tells us that the word of the Lord came to me saying, and listen to what the word of the Lord said to him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." So, you know, those would be strange words for God to be saying if that unborn child in Jeremiah's mother's womb, meaning himself, again, was nothing more than some impersonal piece of tissue. And also, don't miss the statement that Jeremiah is saying, that the Lord is saying to Jeremiah and through Jeremiah to us, is that our God knew him before he was conceived in the womb. As the Apostle Paul is unpacking the wonder of our salvation in Ephesians chapter 1, one of the things he makes is very clear is that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Now, I'm going to step back a minute just to say, I can't get my head around that. I believe it. That before he created the world, he knew me. He knew you. I can't get around that. And I don't want to get around it because it makes my God all the more the great God that he is. And when I come to grips with that, it makes me want to love him more and serve him more and trust him more. So here we are at this point over these last 50 years now. And we're over 63 million lives short of what we would have had as a nation. And again, I'm thinking of what the imbalance is. When we think of what is happening in China right now, my understanding is, this is way outside my pay scale, but the people who understand economics and finances and world order understand this has the potential of being completely out of control of anyone to handle. Remember a cartoon of sort that showed some progressive. Isn't it interesting how people can be this way? A progressive shaking his face at heaven and shaking his fist at heaven and saying, "Why haven't you sent a cure for all the diseases that we have down here? Look at all the people suffering and so forth." And a voice from heaven says, I did. And he stops him and says, "Where is it?" And the voice from heaven says, "You aborted them." Now, that's one way of looking at this. Turn to Psalm 106 this morning. We need to speed along here. Why as a culture have we so increasingly rejected this particular truth? And it's not limited to this truth about the sanctity of human life when it relates to the unborn child. There are so many things this is touching on today. I think of the whole movement that's progressing. When Francis Schaeffer was taking his series, Whatever Happened to the Human Race, around, he was telling us things then that I could scarcely believe were going on. In hospitals even then, and doctors were allowing and prescribing what in essence was infanticide, putting on the charts of children that were born with certain maladies, no food by mouth, no liquid, so that they starved to death. And now we're pushing for euthanasia, and again, you open Pandora's box, and it's, once the genie's out, it's going to be very, very challenging. So here in Psalm 106, this is one of the historical psalms. The writer is recounting something of the rise and fall of Israel. And he comes to the time after Israel has been in the land and they have settled in, and now they're degenerating. And notice what he says in verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. And I just stop for a moment, and I know I've had a conversation with several of you in the past with regard to the instructions that God gave Israel, that when they went into the land, it was going to be ethnic cleansing. And I hope that you, in fact, I know that each of you that I've spoken with, that's a hard one to get ourselves around, isn't it? And I didn't intend to go there this morning, but if we drop back in time, when we come to that time in Genesis chapter 6, when the earth was not only filling with people, but it had become so violent. What was God's solution? He sent a flood. And so Noah, his three sons, and their wives were saved. In fact, there's coming a time. Do you understand today, and as evangelicals, we say we believe this, but do you understand there's coming a day when Lord Jesus Christ is going to return and he will judge all righteously, perfectly. No one will be able to say, look, you're getting it wrong. No, it will be absolutely right. And what the scriptures will not let us fudge on is the fact that there will be many. In fact, in his first public sermon, many will come to me in that day. They'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? We did this, we did that for you. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. And so, by the way, we're not to destroy our neighbors, understand? But we are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves when it comes to who we hang with, who we let our kids hang with, who we mingle with, because it has an effect. And it did, notice what it did with these people. These are the people, remember, who were brought out of Egypt. These are the people who were blessed with seeing 10 miracles the likes of which none of us have ever seen. And other marvelous provisions. And when they disobeyed what God told them to do, they not only mingled with the Gentiles, verse 35, and learned their works, but they served their idols, which became a snare to them. Well, how was it a snare? So that even they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons, and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, so that the land was polluted with blood. So they were defiled. They became unclean by their own works. They played the harlot. They were unfaithful in their deeds. This is an amazing thing, isn't it? This same nation, which had once held such a high view of the sanctity of human life, and you go back and remember Exodus chapter 1 as the new Pharaoh is orchestrating the infanticide, kill the baby boys. There were midwives who faithfully said, no, we can't do that. They didn't tell Pharaoh that, but they made sure that they saved those baby boys, and God honored them for that. So here's the nation that once held that high esteem for human life. And now they're ready to take not just the children that's in the mother's womb, but the ones that have been birthed. And what they did with those children was absolutely barbaric. But then what we're doing today with our children that are still in the womb is absolutely barbaric. Turn quickly to 1 Timothy 3. I'm trying to shoot ahead here. A number of years ago, before Debbie and I came out here, we took a group on a bus tour that took us up into actually Nova Scotia, but we came back down to Boston, and we spent the day in Boston. We were on the Commons there, and went around, saw a lot of historic sites. It was a great opportunity. Could have spent days there, but in the Commons, as if you're familiar with these kinds of places, you have everything from soup to nuts. there. A lot of the latter. And as somehow I got involved with a guy that was a Hare Krishna. And we got talking. And so I started to share my faith with him. And that's when he informed me that of a lie that he believed. Now, he didn't say, by the way, this is a lie that I'm going to tell you. But he told me what he believed, and I understood this is a lie. And this is what he told me. He said, you know, there are many ways to heaven, and Jesus is one of those ways. And he smiled, and, you know, he's in his attire and so forth. By the way, what would you say to someone? We as believers need to be, on the one hand, not sourpusses, not disagreeable, not argumentative. I think of our brothers and sisters in the first few centuries of Rome and all that they underwent, and yet the explosion of the gospel there. And I don't know how you would have handled that, but my first thought was John 14:8. Remember John 14:8? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as I started to quote that, this fellow who was very placid in his countenance, he wasn't doing this, but, you know, I'm at peace with my surroundings. And as I started to quote it, he started to quote it with me. Apparently, I assume that he was brought up in a Christian environment. So I finished, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And by the time he got to the end of that verse, his countenance had gone from very peaceful and placid and to anger. Not because I was sticking a knife in and twisting it or trying to. But you understand, when each of us today, when we are confronted with the truth about the truth, it demands several things of us. It demands a choice. Will I believe this or will I not? But it also says that if that's the truth and what I'm believing is contrary to that, that means I don't believe the truth. And so we'd like to think everybody's really humble and just tell me the truth and I'll get on board. No, that's not how we're wired. That's not how sinners are wired. That's why the Holy Spirit is so necessary. And bringing the truth about the truth to our hearts and our minds and breaking down the barriers that sin has put there. By the way, that Satan has put there. He's like an angel of light. And so here we are in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If we had been in 2 Timothy 3, we'd be seeing all scriptures by inspiration of God and so forth. But notice what he tells Timothy here. Verse 14, these things I'm writing to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. By the way, Paul is not affirming to Timothy that there are physical buildings that make up churches. He's using metaphorical language here to talk about those who have been born again. If you have been born again, you've been ecclesia, you've been called out of the world, and you're now in the body of Christ. You're a part of the body of Christ. And this church that the Lord has formed is the pillar and ground of the truth. So we who are born again people are in society to be salt and light. I don't know where we're going as a culture. Obviously, I'm thankful I don't have that proverbial crystal ball to know where we're headed. If we keep going the way we're going, it's not going to be good. And by the way, all of us, do you understand this? All of us have a line drawn somewhere in our minds that I can't go beyond this. I don't know where that is for you, but I hope increasingly as you draw near to God, you understand those things that are absolute that I just cannot compromise on. I can't live and let live on this. This is a mark of demarcation. I'm betraying my Lord's trust if I go that way. But if it keeps going the way we're going, there will be that point. and our culture and our lives. And so we need to settle it right now. Remember years ago, Dr. Jack Amos gave a talk to an organization that we were a part of, the Martell Society. And as he was making this point, he said, you just need to settle it in your mind right now. That he is or isn't your Lord. And these are the things that you hold tantamount to. This is important. I can't compromise on that. One of the things I wanted to do today was to share two different illustrations with you from two women, by the way. One I had the privilege of meeting years ago when I first went to France and worked at it was a big manor house. It was known in the town as La Maison Blanche. It was the White House. The president wasn't there. It had been an orphanage for years. And the lady who had come from the United States had gone to there. Her maiden name was Priscilla Hoops. But she met and eventually married an Englishman, Mr. Johnson, and together they raised over 200 orphans. And the story itself is just marvelous. In fact, just one little anecdote, she at times that we would get together to talk, and she would tell me different stories in the past. One of when she was first, children were first being brought to her, one of the Catholic priests found out that there was a Protestant woman. I think she was in Vichy then, but there's a Protestant woman over there, and she's taking children in to raise them, and she's a Protestant, and that's not good. So he went to one of his parishioners whose child was dying, and they had just given him last rites, and he said, I want you to take that child and put it in her keeping so that it dies in her keeping. And they did. And when Madame Johnson Tante was her familiar name, the children call her Auntie. Tante said, she got a twinkle in her eye. She said they didn't understand or believe in the power of prayer. And so she got this child that was really, it was on its way out, and she prayed. And God raised it back to life. He was the president of a bank in Paris at the time. I met Jacques. And the other woman was Amy Carmichael. Just read again this past week a brief on Breakpoint, a brief overview of her life. She had been a missionary for a while over in Asia, eventually settled in India, and she began to learn something about not only the caste system, but how little children were being sold into the temples. To be used. And at much personal cost to her and challenge, because it could have meant prison time, it could have been expulsion from the country, but she began to take in these children that were running away from the temples. And she raised them, first girls, then boys. And a whole ministry evolved. Eventually, and in large part by her efforts, the courts of India outlawed what had been taking place there. By the way, and this isn't just picking on the Hindu religion, but when you get out of balance in one way or the other, it always leads to another imbalance. It's the truth that sets us free. We as evangelicals need to understand that. We can get out of balance. It's the truth that sets us free. May God help us to walk faithfully for such a time as this, to do in the here and now what we are doing faithfully, and may God use it. You know, we were reminded again this morning in the first hour of Jesus taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, breaking it, blessing it, and it fed thousands. Wouldn't it be wonderful for him to take our lives, to break us, but to bless us so that thousands are ministered to for such a time as this. Father, we would bow before you today. We thank you for the example of so many who have gone before us, who have offered their lives as living sacrifices, who have strived to walk faithfully with you, to be obedient to you. Often, at cost. And yet you were pleased to use and to bless those lives to not only feed physically people in need, but to feed spiritually people who are desperately in need of the truth of the gospel. And so once again, Lord, we would come and ask that for such a time as this, you would intervene in the life of this nation that has been so richly blessed materially and in so many different ways in the past, but today has gone so far from the truth, so far from the living God, so far from the Savior of mankind. We do not deserve the least of your mercies, Father, but we ask that your mercy would be extended even to bringing multitudes to biblical repentance, Father, that we would see men and women and young people understand the sinfulness of their sin and understand that there is no other hope apart from Christ, and that many would come to faith, and that you would not only save souls so that in this life the consequences of embracing what is a lie, what is half-truth, would be avoided, but for eternity, souls would be saved and with you. So we come to you today, Father, with empty hands, and as we think of these things, we thank you that you have caused us to understand this much of the sanctity of human life, this much of the truth of your word. We pray that you would not allow it to go in one ear and out the other, as we say, but that it would resonate in our minds and our hearts, and that we would walk faithfully according to what is true. And we will thank you for what you do. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.